Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. The last chapter, Jonah, chapter 4, the whole chapter. And this is not human literature, but the inerrant, infallible, and holy word of our God. And after we read that God relented from his judgment over the Ninevites, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pitied a plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?' Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, before our little travel-induced hiatus, we have been looking at this book of Jonah, and we have learned right away a common misconception that this book is not primarily about Jonah, that this book is also not about a great fish, but that this book is about the sovereign God who rules heaven and earth. We were introduced to Jonah, who was a prophet about 800 years before the coming of Christ, and who was called to a special mission when God spoke to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And we saw that, sadly, Jonah did not heed God's call, but he attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord, which, of course, is a futile and senseless endeavor. Because God always gets his will, and so he brings about a massive, unprecedented storm, and Jonah ends up in the belly of an enormous fish, which God had appointed exactly for this task. There Jonah was confined for about 3 days, during which God, by his grace, makes Jonah have a change of heart as he prays his wonderful prayer of repentance and thanksgiving. And then it says at the end of chapter 2, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. God, in his infinite mercy, had not forsaken Jonah, nor had he written him off. No, he issues a second call and starts afresh with a matured and willing Jonah who now obeys and preaches God's word to the Ninevites that the city will be destroyed within 40 days. And to our astonishment, the Ninevites thoroughly repent and turn to the God who made heaven and earth. It says that they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This powerful and brute nation humbled themselves before the living and true God, and Jonah himself, the formerly rebellious prophet, becomes a sign for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that regardless of his past sins, God starts completely afresh with him and makes him even a prophetic picture for Jesus Christ and for the resurrection. As you remember, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was in the belly of the earth, and he raised him again. Now, some think that Jonah actually died in the fish and he rose to life. I, for one, do not follow this opinion, because Jonah, after all, is a picture and not the real thing. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who had died and rose again. So the Ninevites repent and they turn to the God of heaven and earth in faith. And then we read the amazing words in verse 10 of the third chapter. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Beloved, the Ninevites repented. They humbled themselves before God, and God had mercy on them. And seeing this, we want to rejoice. We want to sing the doxology as it fills our hearts with real hope. Because if God had real mercy on these brutes, on these habitual murderers, then there surely is hope also for us. Now, that would have been a wonderful, happy ending for the book of Jonah, but it isn't. Because there is one left who surprisingly is anything but happy. And that is Jonah. Jonah is angry. Jonah is an angry prophet. And that's our first point, the angry prophet. While we rejoice reading about God's compassion on the Ninevites, it says that this very thing displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, what was the unacceptable thing that caused Jonah to be angry at God? Unbelievably, the cause for Jonah's anger lies in the fact of that very wonderful verse 10 of chapter 3, where it says that when God saw what they, the Ninevites that is, did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is what angered and displeased Jonah beyond measure that God had mercy on these brute people, on these pagans. Just like that. And Jonah takes exception. You can't miss it. It says, and he prayed to the Lord. This is a prayer. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, this is a strange prayer, is it not? First of all, who prays to accuse God? And secondly, who accuses God of being gracious and merciful and slow to anger, for abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster? Who does that? While every other believer would rejoice over such a wonderful display of God's grace, here we have a man of God who gets mad. And we want to know why. And of course, theologians have a heyday of speculating about what is really going on in Jonah's heart. But I think in verse 2 we have a hint as to what is going on in his heart, where he says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Jonah, what he's doing here, he's making a comparison to the Ninevites and his own country, Israel. And some commentators, especially, of course, contemporary ones, I think fall prey to wishful thinking that they want to see here an unhealthy nationalism or even racism with Jonah. I think that's rubbish. And while I cannot guarantee that there is nothing like that in Jonah's heart, there is much more to the story. Jonah's own people, the Israelites, supposedly God's people, hadn't repented in over 150 years. But here Jonah sees the Ninevites repenting right away within a day. Jonah here sees something that deeply unsettles him. He sees God's redemptive grace shifting from Israel to the Gentiles, while he himself is weeping over God's covenant people. He is in fact so grieved over this that he pleads with God to take away his own life. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I think Jonah has often been slandered without a real cause. He's not a racist nationalist. He's a true prophet. He's a true missionary. No, he doesn't understand everything. We know that. We see this. It's obvious. But his heart is bleeding for his own countrymen who walk in darkness, although they supposedly were God's people. And while these brutes within a day just like that repent and be spared. Now it is not all that hard to understand, right? Why Jonah is upset. From Jonah's complaint, we can learn or clearly see that Jonah knows two very important facts here that are easy to miss. First of all, it is something that he had already mentioned in chapter 2 in his prayer of repentance and thanksgiving. And it is this, that salvation is of the Lord, or that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's whole complaint rightly assumes that repentance and faith are a sovereign gift from the Lord and not worked up by man in his own strength. If they weren't, if repentance and forgiveness were not sovereign acts caused only by God, why would Jonah have any grounds to be angry at God? Of course, he doesn't have grounds, but it's putative grounds. It's assumed grounds. If it was all Arminian, he would say, well, I guess the Ninevites are smarter than the Israelites. Then there was no reason to be angry at God, even if this anger is sinful. But he could clearly see and he could clearly say that the Israelites are just too stupid to repent, while the Ninevites apparently are smarter. So he understands the sovereignty of God in redemption. Secondly, Jonah knows something that we often forget, that God is exceedingly merciful. In verse 2, he gives us this wonderful description of our God, of course, which is a complaint in Jonah's heart, but it is a wonderful description. He's actually using biblical truth to excuse or to try to excuse his own sin. He explains why he did not obey God. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What would you say if your spouse complains to you that you're the most beautiful, the smartest, most loving, and most gracious person they know on earth? I would gladly accept such a complaint. But of course, Jonah's heart is polluted in this matter. Now, how does Jonah know that God is like this? That he's a gracious God, that he's merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. How does he know that? Well, first of all, he knew his Bible. He's almost verbatim quoting Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Not only does he know this intellectually, he also knows it experientially, because that's what he has just experienced. The rebellious prophet who did not obey God was fully restored by that very God, restored into his calling, saved, redeemed. He knew. And if he knew one thing, that God was like that. A God relenting from disaster. And here we are so often thinking that God is only after us to trick us, to only make us believe that we are saved in order to then say, look, gotcha, you're going to hell. All these concerns. Pastor, am I really saved? I don't know. What if I'm not among the elect? Well, first of all, that's not, or that's hardly the worry of an unbeliever, of an enemy of God. And secondly, God is not a trickster. God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah here reminds us of something that many of us forget every once in a while, which drives us to despair, which is also our second point, that Jehovah is compassionate. Jonah is so upset that he'd rather die than witness the wicked Ninevites being added to the number of God's people, while the Israelites, God's people, God's covenant people, remain hardened. And God asks Jonah the all-important question, the question that anyone who dares to be angry at God must answer. Do you do well to be angry? Here is someone who not only dares to question God's providence, His counsel, His mercy, but who thereby claims to know better than God what is right. The God about whom the Apostle Paul exclaims in Romans chapter 11, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Beloved, let me put it in very plain words that everyone should be able to understand once and for all. God always knows what He's doing. He does not need our advice, and He certainly does not need our complaints. Intellectually, of course, we all know this. We're reformed, are we not? But practically, so often we deny it, especially when we are being hit by what we would call dark providences. Death of a loved one, real tragedy, sickness, financial ruin. We profess that God knows what He's doing, and yet we complain. Logically, there is a disconnect. We must not complain about our circumstances. And as I have said many times before, I will say it again. It is never okay to be angry at God. It is not okay to question His providence. And it is definitely not okay to question the sovereign grace of the one who says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's question then is, do you do well to be angry? And it is clearly a rhetorical question, because the answer always has to be a loud and completely unequivocal, no, Lord, never. But sadly, Jonah does not give this one and only correct answer, but it says that he went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. This is something very problematic. Jonah had announced Nineveh's destruction within 40 days, of which there are now 39 days left. And he sits there in his booth in utter defiance, daring God, as it were, to do what He had Him prophesy, to destroy Nineveh. But God, in His infinite wisdom, teaches him and us a most valuable lesson in compassion, a lesson that He had been preparing all along. It says that God had appointed a plant to provide shadow for Jonah, who was glad about it. But then it says, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And not only that, it says furthermore that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And again, Jonah complains to God, and again he asks to die. And then he's finally ready for God's lesson. Verse 9, where God says to him these words. Again he asks him, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Beloved, this is amazing. This is mind-blowing. God in his providence had appointed four things for Jonah to learn his lesson. First, a fish, a plant, a worm, a scorching east wind. I leave the storm out for now. Now I ask you, how many of these four things felt pleasant to Jonah? Obviously, only one, the plant, because it provided shadow, something that Jonah sensually enjoyed. But how many of these four things were actually beneficial for Jonah? Of course, all of them. They were all instrumental for the lesson that God had given Jonah and us. They were all beneficial. And once again, we are reminded of texts like Romans 8, verse 28, that for the believer, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are chosen, those who are purposed according to his purpose. All things were good, but only one felt good, at least immediately. And here's the lesson for us when it comes to God's dark providences, which many of you have already experienced and will probably experience more. And I know what I'm going to say now is very easily said, comes over the lips very easily, but it's not so easy when you have to endure really hard times. But it is nevertheless a wisdom that is of infinite value to the Christian. That God's providence doesn't have to feel good in order to be good. In fact, most of the times, considering that suffering is God's choice instrument, a means of grace to transform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of the time it feels unpleasant, but it's nevertheless good. That's the very reason why we need texts like Romans 8:28. If it all felt good, why need the text? We wouldn't have any questions, because we would glide through this life into eternal heavenly bliss. That's how many think Christianity ought to be. And then when suffering comes, they're perplexed. And then they get angry at God. The God who never does anything bad to them or evil to them. The God who is gracious and merciful. The God who is patient and who relents from disaster. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: instead of muttering in a depressed, unhappy way, remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. Now we ask, what is the lesson for Jonah and for us? Again, first, that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in everything. He's sovereign in all circumstances. He rules all things, and that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Secondly, that God is merciful and compassionate. And God uses Jonah's petty anger over the dead plant to show him how inconsistent he really is. While he's upset about the plant, shall God not have pity on the Ninevites? And it is amazing that God gives us such a deep view into his own heart. How God looks at this world in Jesus Christ. He chose the Ninevites for a reason. This is not just random. God did not throw the dice. He never does it. He never rolls the dice on anything, because he would have to steer the dice anyway. So what's the point? He chooses the worst of all nations, the most brute and brutal people on the face of the earth, of which people who only heard the name Ninevites would tremble. And then he opens his heart. And should not I pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Beloved, if God is so merciful over Nineveh, he can also be merciful over these United States of America. He can also be merciful over Europe, over China, over Africa, no matter what these pagans in or outside our nation might have done, because they do not know their right from their left. My countrymen do not know their right from their left. And so often when I walk in my hometown and I see two people quarreling or being prideful or doing this or doing that or the other, I want to get angry. But then I'm reminded, these poor people do not know their right from their left. Shall God not have mercy upon them? Shall he not have pity among them? Shall we not have pity on them? God is merciful and he is compassionate. Do you realize he's compassionate on cattle? Cattle, where when I was a young Christian and I told people that, well, animals have no soul, they don't really feel anything. God has compassion on cattle. He takes care of man and of animals. My dear friends, God here gives us an object lesson in compassion. That his compassion exceeds everything that we can think of, that we can imagine. That he's not petty and vindictive like we are. That those who repent will always be spared. Dear brother, dear sister, so many, even in the pew, do not understand this about God. It describes exactly what we have read earlier in the assurance of pardon in 1 John chapter 1. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as bad, as dark, and as bloody this unrighteousness might be. The God who does not lie. If that holds true for the cruel Ninevites, it also holds true for us. Furthermore, we have to note something else. That the compassion that God here is showing is prophetic, as it gives a glimpse in what was to come with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel of grace will go into all the world. That Satan can deceive the nations no more. But that they will hear and receive the gospel, while initially the Jews will be hardened, as it is currently. Here we receive an Old Testament glimpse of the outworking of God's promises to Abraham, that in him who was a type for Christ, all nations will be blessed. And here we also receive an admonishment through Jonah, not to be like him. Not to have an America only or even an America first mindset when it comes to the gospel. But to have compassion on those at the ends of the earth who are still walking in darkness, who do not know their right from their left. Brothers and sisters, a couple of days ago, I returned from overseas, as many of you know. And I've seen amazingly encouraging things, things that I have been praying for decades. And I have many times heard the plea, help us. Help us. Teach us. Pray for us. Help us. And while it was very tempting to say, sorry, brethren, but I have my hands full because, well, I have my hands full, I said, yes, I will help you. I'm not sure yet how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it because I know I can't and I must not say no. There are people in Austria, there are people in Germany, there are people in the Czech Republic, there are people in Turkey, there are people all over the world who still need to hear the gospel because they do not know their right from their left. There are pastors to be trained, there are schools to be started, seminaries to be staffed, classes to be taught, Christian schools to be built so that the God who made heaven and earth may show his compassion also to these faraway lands. Even if it means that you have to share your pastor every once in a while with those who haven't been as fortunate as you are to live in a more Christian environment. Even if it means to give sacrificially, to pray intensely and without ceasing, and to hope stubbornly, so that these lands too can know the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that they know him as well, in whom they may find forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Oh, may God have mercy upon us. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty, most glorious and gracious God, we thank you for thy wonderful and most wondrous word. We thank thee, O living God, for thy mercy and kindness, for thy compassion which never fails. And we ask thee, O living God, have mercy upon those who don't know their right from their left, those faraway lands of which we hardly ever hear anything. Have mercy on the Chinese. Have mercy on the Africans. Have mercy on the Australians, the New Zealanders, the Europeans, the Americans, North and South, the Canadians. Oh Lord, have mercy upon this earth and let us see how you build your kingdom and use us, oh Lord, for the glory of your name and for the praises of your people. Oh, may we never be angry at our God, but may we live in gratitude and great joy that we have a God who never fails, a God who will never leave us nor forsake us, and help those among us who are more timid-minded as of now, who do not yet understand, or it hasn't yet sunk in, that you are compassionate, relenting from disaster. O living God, help us. May thy name be glorified and thy people be blessed. For we ask it in the name that is above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake.